Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Leviticus, chapter 20, we'll break in reading the paragraph at verse 22, finding our principal text this morning at verse 26. Leviticus, chapter 20, at verse 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the earth, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And thus ends the reading of God's word. In the book of Leviticus, Moses interweaves two what appear to be mutually exclusive truths. On the one hand, he focuses our attention upon the presence of God. In all of the tabernacle rituals, indeed in the very tabernacle itself, God would meet with his people. And God was preeminently present with his people in the place of worship. But even there were other visible manifestations of the presence of God on very special occasions. So on the one hand, you have that theme of God's presence with his people. But on the other spectrum is the theme and the theology of holiness. Almost 20% of all of the Old Testament occurrences of the word holy and its various cognates occur in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrew notion of holiness is essentially separateness, otherness, distinctiveness. Significantly, the opposite, the antonym of the word holy, is not sinful as we might expect. But in the scripture, the antonym of the word holy is actually a word that means that which is common and that which is ordinary. God's holiness, therefore, is his absolute transcendence, his infinite transcendence, his infinite difference from anything and everything else. God is holy, other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely different, distinct from anything and everything else that is. God is holy. That's why I say the two truths of God's presence and God's holiness that we see developed in the book of Leviticus appear to be mutually exclusive, but yet they are not. For he is a God that is infinitely far, but he is also a God that is amazingly and wonderfully near. And although these two truths are not mutually exclusive, there are some conditions. And to experience the presence of God and the consequent fellowship with him requires that we meet with God on his terms. And this brings us then to the imperative of the text. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And this text, in many ways, brings us to the model of the entire book of Leviticus. If Israel would be holy, God would walk among them in a happy fellowship. But if Israel were to walk contrary to God, then God would walk contrary to him. We see that stated very specifically in chapter 26, just a few chapters later. You'll notice at verse 3, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," the Lord says, in various other conditions. And we come down to verse 12. "If you walk with me," the Lord says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." But we have the converse of that at verse 21, verse 20, the latter part of that, "Your strength shall be spent in vain," verse 21. "And if ye walk contrary to me," if ye walk contrary to me, then in verse 24, the Lord says, "I will walk contrary to you." So there are conditions. If there is to be the experience and the enjoyment of that fellowship with God, if there is to be that experience of knowing and enjoying the presence of God, then we must meet God on his terms. Interesting that much of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament era were focused on the land promise. The theology of the land this morning is way beyond my scope, but it is a rich and a significant theology, a key component of which is the presence of the Lord. If I could put it in very simple terms and summarize the whole theology of the land promise, I think it was this, that to be at rest in the land, God was going to bring them into rest in the land. And to bring them into that rest was to bring them ultimately into fellowship with him, to be with him. Entering and possessing the land required faith to enter, required faith to continue in the land. All of that was conditioned on covenant obedience. And holiness was the means of maintaining the health and the welfare of the land. And in our Bible reading this morning, we have seen that vivid imagery. And this really is what suggests the title of our address this morning, "The Healthy Holiness of the Church." You'll notice at verse 22 of the text that we read, "You keep my statutes," the Lord says, so that, in essence, the land will not spew you out. "You keep my commandments," you be holy, if you will, so that you don't make the land upset, so that you don't make the land sick, so that you don't make the land vomit you out of its mouth. Just as in chapter 18 you find that imagery used for the Canaanites and their sin because of their abominations. The land spewed them, the land vomited them out of its presence. The healthy holiness. The healthy holiness. And since the land was so closely associated with God's presence, there is a very direct sense in which it parallels the church as the place of God's special presence. And enjoying the presence of God in this dispensation depends as much on holiness as it did then. There was always a wonderful link, isn't there, between the then of the Old Testament and the now of the New Testament age. It's not without significance, then, that Peter issues the same imperative that Moses issues to the people in the land of Canaan. "Be holy, for I am holy." A holy church is a healthy church. And that's my proposition, the healthy holiness of Christ's bride. And I want to develop that theme of the holy church with four simple statements. Four simple statements that we're going to extract from the book of Leviticus primarily, this book of holiness. We may bring in some other text as well and perhaps even factor in some theology. But four statements, four propositions that I want to make to demonstrate from Leviticus, from God's word, the healthy holiness that God expects. that God has enabled his church to experience. So let me say, first of all, that holiness is logical. Holiness is logical. Being holy is the essence of sanctification. Sanctification, that work of God's free grace, whereby he renews us in our inner man and enables us to die to sin, to live under righteousness. And according to the Apostle Paul, that kind of holy living is our reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, that text that you're all familiar with. It's our reasonable service. So reason or logic requires thinking. And it's always thinking that determines behavior. And as we look at our text then, there are three thoughts that sum up why holiness is logical. First of all, holiness is logical because it's a divine command. Twice in Leviticus chapter 20, we have the imperative issued by the Lord to be holy. In verse 7, sanctify yourselves and be ye holy, for I'm the Lord your God. And then our text at verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me. Now, although those two expressions are translated differently in Hebrew, they are essentially and really exactly the same. It's a very forceful way of setting forth the imperative. You must be holy. You must be holy. This is the divine imperative that God is giving to his people. You must be holy, a command. Although the imperative may be subject to choice, it is not open to question. For God's commands are not optional. God's commands are not open to critique or evaluation. They are clear. They are precise. They are obligatory. Holiness is the obligation of every Christian, not just a select few. Sanctification, this living holily, flows logically and necessarily from justification. Being holy, being separate, being different from the world and sin is the unmistakable directive that God issues to every believer. Every believer must be holy. It's God's command. And it is the height of illogical. It is the height of unreasonable behavior to ignore and to set aside the clear, unmistakable commands of God. To hear God's word and then to ignore what is being heard without doing what is heard is foolish. It's a grave miscalculation. You know that James compares the man who looks into a mirror, he discovers in looking in that mirror, that significant work needs to be done. But yet he turns away from that mirror and remains in his disheveled appearance and condition and betrays illogical behavior. There's none that are going to look in the mirror normally and see that the hair needs to be combed or the tie needs to be fixed and say, oh, what's the use, and just turn away. You're going to spend time there and you're going to act in response to what you see in the mirror. Well, so it is as we come to the Word of God and we look into this mirror of God's Word and we see the instructions. If we are not doers of that Word, it is the height not only of sin, but it is illogical. The divine order is clear. It's logical to take it seriously. You must be holy. Second, I would say that it's logical because of the divine person and nature. Immediately after the imperatives, in verse 7 it was, in verse 26, you have a causal particle giving the reason why we are to be holy. And we put verse 7 and verse 26 together. We have two reasons. First of all, you be holy because I'm the Lord your God. And in verse 26, you be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. So you have two reasons that we must be holy. Because he is Jehovah and because he is holy. Now, these are amazing propositions that ought to govern our thought. Thinking about God and who He is should always translate ultimately into our own personal holiness. Verse 7 declares the essence of God's covenant relationship with His people. I am Jehovah, I'm the Lord. Notice how the Authorized Version spells Lord here, all capitals, taking us to that covenant name, that personal name, Jehovah. I'm Jehovah. I'm Jehovah your God. And this is covenant jargon, I say, that expresses a most wondrous truth. The names of God and the titles of God, I trust you understand, are never used haphazardly in the Scripture. The names of God, the titles that God uses to express Himself, to identify Himself, are always part of the proposition that He is declaring to His people. A particular author does not use this name because that's his favorite name or what have you. No, by revelation, by inspiration, God reveals Himself through His names, through His titles. And so it always behooves us then, as we read the Scripture, to pay careful attention to the names of God, the titles of God that are being used. It's part of the proposition, part of the revelation that God expects us to see and to understand. Now, you be holy, he says, because I'm Jehovah. I'm Jehovah. I am the I Am. That name of God and Jehovah, the personal name of God, certainly declares His absolute independence, His eternity, His immutability, His sovereignty. I am. I am. I am. But significantly, apart from what it says to us concerning God's independency and His sovereignty and His eternal essence, it's a name, the personal name of God, that is particularly associated with God's redemptive and God's salvific acts in behalf of His people. It's the name of God that is peculiarly linked with the covenant. It's the name that declares His personal relationship with His people, a name that is uniquely connected to God's redemptive work in behalf of His people. It's interesting when Peter repeats this imperative in this dispensation. Be holy. He links it immediately, does he not, to the redemption that has been accomplished by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. There is a link. There is a link between our being holy and the fact that we are the redeemed of God. That God has revealed Himself to us and manifested Himself to us as our Savior. As our Savior. It's a personal relationship. Jehovah speaks of a personal relationship that we have with the sovereign God. The very name Jehovah, I say, therefore, declares salvation. And it's only because He is Jehovah, it's only because He is Jehovah that the second part of that statement becomes possible. I am Jehovah, your God. And the word God here reveals Him as that one that is transcendent, that one that is powerful, that one that is majestic, the Creator, this one that is so high and other than all else. But here's the bringing together of these two amazing truths. The God who is far, He's the Creator, He's transcendent, He's majestic, but He's Jehovah, He's the Redeemer. And it is because He's the Redeemer that we can identify Him and claim Him as our Jehovah, that He is our God. I'm Jehovah, your God. And linking these two designations highlights what is possible only because of covenant grace. The God who is so infinitely transcendent enters into a personal relationship with His people. And it's only by virtue of the Lord's sovereign work of redemption that His people can personally claim Him as their God. By virtue of that covenant, the God who is far off is the God who is near. And experiencing the nearness then of His person requires holiness. In person, He is the covenant God. That's verse 7. By nature, He is holy. That's verse 26. And holiness is fundamental to God's nature. It declares his essential difference from everything other than himself. God is infinitely holy, but yet it is a holiness that he communicates to his people, one of the communicable perfections of his nature. And one of God's designs for his covenant people is that they might be partakers of that divine nature. What an amazing statement Peter makes, huh, in 2 Peter. God's purpose to make us partakers of the divine nature. And according to his divine power, he has given to his people, Peter says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What an amazingly incredible statement that is. Although this communicated holiness is not infinite perfection, it does make God's people different from the world around them, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. So fellowshipping with God, enjoying the presence of God, requires cleanness of hands and purity of heart. Because he is holy, we must be holy too. And to think logically about God's perfections incites us to put off the old man with its deeds, to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Thirdly, in terms of the logic of holiness, I would say that holiness is logical because of divine grace. It is grace that makes holiness desirable. It is grace that makes holiness doable. Apart from grace, being holy is against our nature. But grace has made us special. And holiness is the logical response to what grace has done. Numbers chapter 16, verse 7 says that it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Now, contextually, that refers specifically to God's chosen priest. But theologically, it's applicable and true for all of God's elect, as Paul makes explicitly clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And Leviticus 20, 24 and 26 also underline the fact that God's electing grace in terms of his separating, in terms of his severing, and that's the same word. Look at verse 24 of chapter 20. I have separated you from other people. Verse 26, I've severed you from other people. Same Hebrew word. Has the idea of the Lord singling these people out, singling out his people. Making a distinction, as they belong now exclusively to him. And it is by operation of that saving and electing grace that God has made his people different from all other people, made his people special to himself, his peculiar and prized treasure. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. There is nothing that does not belong to him by virtue of his creation. The silver is his, the gold is his, the cattle on every hill. But yet of all, his people are his prized possessions, his treasured possession. It's the word that our authorized version translates as jewel there in Malachi, that day when God makes up his jewel. His special treasure. That's how the Lord views, and that's how the Lord sees his people. It's grace. It's grace that has made us different. It's only logical, therefore, that we fulfill the purpose of that grace. If believers have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, I say it's only logical then to be like him. Refusal to pursue holiness is irrational behavior for any who profess grace. So my first proposition, holiness is logical. Let me say number two, that holiness is possible. Holiness is possible. Since holiness is logical, it starts in the head. And what is in the head, what we think about, determines behavior. Holiness is not just the idealistic theological theory, but it is that which is real and that which must translate into reality. And the possibility of a practical holiness depends on what God has done and what we must do. Theologically, it demonstrates that component of salvation that we refer to as sanctification. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification, bringing these two thoughts together. That sanctification is that work of God's free grace, whereby he renews us in the whole man after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. God works by renewing and enabling us. We work by dying and living. Sanctification is something God graciously does in us. Sanctification is something that we obediently do in response to and in evidence of what God has done. Sanctification is a joint cooperation, a joint operation between what God has done graciously and is doing graciously in us as justified believers. And failing to see the synergism, working together, the joint operation of sanctification, results in two potential errors. Either passivity in waiting for God to do it all, or a frustrating hyperactivity by trying to do it all by ourselves. Sanctification is not a divine zap that automatically makes the believer irreversibly holy. There's a common saying, let go, let God. And that is true for justification, for we have no part in justification. But it is not true in sanctification. Sanctification is not simply the exercise of willpower, although the Christian must exercise his will in sanctification. In sanctification, God makes the believer a new creature. He renews him in the image of God. He imparts righteousness. He removes the pollution of sin. He defeats all of its power, all on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In sanctification, then, the believer reacts to all that God has done inside of him, gradually changing him more and more into the image of Christ by obeying God's word and appropriating through faith all that Christ has done. If we remain passively inactive in the face of sin, waiting for God to do it all, we will be overrun. If we are active in the face of sin without conscious reference to what God has done in Christ, we will be overrun. But the Catechism explains work of God, cooperation of man. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8 declares, look at verses 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. There's our part. Look at verse 8. I'm the Lord which sanctify you. There's God's part. So what our catechism explains, the scripture here explicitly declares. The word translated sanctify is just the verbal form of the word holy. And there are a couple of grammatical points here that reinforce the theology. I always like when that happens. The particular form of the verb, sanctify yourselves, for those of you that know Hebrew, is a hithpa ale while perfect. And for those of you that don't know Hebrew, it's a hithpa ale while perfect. What we know affects not truth, right? That's what it is. But the point of that construction is this. It's a reflexive form that expresses the personal interest and the personal involvement in the act and also the expression of what must be done. I could translate it pedantically this way. You must be personally involved in making yourself holy, sanctify yourselves. That's the idea. And a particular form of the verb of which the Lord is the agent, sanctify you, it's a participle, which in Hebrew has the idea of expressing a habitual, a constant, an uninterrupted activity. This marks then the important distinction between justification and sanctification. And again, if you know the language specifically of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it makes that distinction very nicely. Justification is the act of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And here the very grammar of the Scripture. God says, I sanctify you, I am constantly with this uninterrupted activity, sanctify you, the work of God. That holiness is possible then lead to the question as to how is it possible. And two simple thoughts again emerge directly from the text that are captured in the familiar hymn that I heard being played in the prelude to this service. Trust and obey. First, holiness is possible then by trusting the Lord. The text in Leviticus does not define or delineate all of that divine operation, but it simply declares the fact that God says, I am constantly sanctifying you. Faith takes God at his word. Faith takes God at his word that he is active and lays hold then of that gracious provision. Peter sums up God's work by assuring us, again this amazing text in 2 Peter chapter 1, that God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that word godliness is a practical piety, the outworking of piety. And the summary of that summation is that he's given to us Christ. Faith is always objective, and the object of saving faith and the object of sanctifying faith is the same. It's Christ. And sanctification is, in essence, just imitating the Lord Jesus. And that's the ultimate objective of our whole salvation, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the day is coming. The day is coming when he will appear. The day is coming when he will appear, and John says we shall see him as he is. And when he does appear, we will be like him. It's a remarkable statement to me. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It's as close as we have anywhere in Scripture as to the mechanics of our glorification. If seeing Christ is the catalyst to our consummate glorification, I submit to you it's the secret to our progressive sanctification as well. The more we see Jesus, the more we see Christ, the more we will be like him. There's something about seeing Christ. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like him. It's precisely what Paul was teaching, and what I think perhaps is the greatest single text concerning our pattern for sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. There's something transforming about really spiritually by faith seeing Jesus. Being holy is being like Christ. But if Christ is the pattern for holiness and conformity to him is the consequence of seeing him, it's essential that we look where he is. And the only place that we can find the real Christ is in the Word of God. Jesus is not the figment of our imagination. This sanctifying Christ is not one that we'll see hanging in some museum picture or stained glass window. No, the only place that we can know and see and come to understand something of the real Jesus, the real Christ, is in the Word of God that reveals him. Seeing him is a matter of faith. So I say holiness is possible, then, first of all, by trusting. But it's possible also by obeying the Word. It's easy enough to say, be like Christ, be like Jesus. But that raises the question, what was Christ like? What made him holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? The answer is simply that he perfectly obeyed the law of God. It was by obeying the law that he earned for us a perfect righteousness for our justification. It's by obeying the law that he revealed to us the way of our sanctification. So holiness is not just some indefinable abstraction or man-made defined code of conduct. It is separation unto God away from sin and the course for both being set down in God's law. Being conformed to Christ requires obedience to the law. The inspired preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 brought the whole thing to the conclusion, right? What's man's whole duty? Fear God. Keep the commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Simple enough. Simple enough. That's how holiness is possible. It's not surprisingly that our theme chapter here makes this link. If you look at verse 8 of the chapter, the Lord says, keep my statutes and do them. I'm the Lord which sanctify you. And once again, you have the forceful imperative being used. You must keep and you must do my commandments. And similarly, chapter 20, verse 22, uses the same emphatic expression to mark obedience as that preventive medicine. Obedience, that preventive medicine for maintaining the health of the land. Obey so that the land does not vomit you up. Obedience here is not the merit for grace, but it is because of grace, and it is exercised through faith. Now, what seems simple enough, the use of the law, is sadly the subject of confusion among Christians today and begs for just a little digression. For many, the law has been made the enemy of grace, the enemy of the gospel. And the consequences of this are manifold. But here my concern is particularly how that affects our sanctification, the healthy holiness of the church. Every true believer has a desire to be holy. That's the consequence of regenerating grace. as the grace of God has given life where there was death, a sense of God where there was no sense of God. It is the inevitable consequence of regeneration to have a desire for holiness. But unfortunately, many Christians who want to be holy are told to be holy are also being told that the law is no longer applicable to this age. And on the one hand, this has resulted in a libertarianism that piously permits believers to do whatever they want with a clear conscience because they're under grace and not under law. Without law, sin is defined away. Without law, sure, you're going to be holy. There's nothing to define what holiness is. On the other hand, it's resulted in a strict legalism that adheres to endless lists of standards defined more by culture than by Scripture. And Christians are so often put under the frustration and the bondage of cultivating this or that character trait, of doing this, not doing that, ticking this off a list, ticking that off the other list. Puts them in bondage. What makes it worse is then they move to a different location and the list is different. The list is different. Because the list of what man defines as holiness is different here than it was there. We talked last night a little bit about the different cultural aspects, and it's the same here regarding this. Just a very quick example. When I was growing up, in the environment in which I lived, the worst possible thing that a Christian young people would do would be roller skate. You could not roller skate and maintain a Christian testimony. I went to a Christian university and all of a sudden I'm finding roller skating parties. I said, what in the world? What in the world? I've been told that roller skating all my life is sin. And to this day, I do not roller skate. I digress. No personal conviction, just common sense now. But you see what I'm saying? We get our list of what is holy and what is unholy, and then we move to a new location, and the list is different, and that puts people in frustration. What is holiness? It's nothing apart from God's law. And both of those ideas are spiritually deleterious, and I'm not sure which one's worse. But there is a scriptural perspective of the law that is essential to healthy holiness. And the gospel has freed the believer in relationship to the law in three essential ways. We are free from the law. But make sure we understand what that freedom means. We are free from the law, first of all, as believers, as a means of earning life, of earning merit, of earning favor with God. For Christ vicariously has earned the necessary life and merit and divine favor for all of his people. And this liberates us from the oppressive pressure of trying to do enough to earn our salvation. Second, believers are free from the penalty and the condemnation of the broken law. For Christ vicariously paid the debt and suffered the penalty of the sin of his people. And third, believers are free from sin's power, having both the desire now and the ability to obey the law as a way of life that pleases God. And Christ has showed us the path to follow. And Christ is more than our example. I understand that. Christ is more than our example. But listen to me, Christ is our example. Be conformed to his image. The law defines the borders of holiness. The law defines the borders of holiness. And the sphere of behavior that is pleasing to the Lord. The first recording of the Ten Commandments, 10 words. The summary of the moral law, the 10 words, the Ten Commandments. The first recording of those underscores, I believe, the proper perspective of the law for God's redeemed people. You find this written down for the first time in Exodus chapter 20. And although the moral law was operative from the beginning, it was not written down, not inscripturated, until Mount Sinai, after God. And the order here is essentially important. Given at Mount Sinai, after God had redeemed the nation from the land of bondage, had God given Moses the two tables of the law at the burning bush and said, take these and go to Egypt and you tell the people, you keep these laws and I will deliver you from the land of bondage. I say, had God given Moses the law at the burning bush, Israel would still be in Egypt making bricks. There'd be no deliverance. And put it frankly, Sinai was not God's republication of the covenant of works, as some Reformed have said. And neither is Sinai Israel's rejection of grace, as some dispensationalists have said. God graciously delivered Israel by his immense power and by the blood of the Passover. And the Exodus is and remains a great paradigm of gospel grace. And it was to a people already redeemed, that God graciously gave the law to show how a redeemed people were to behave. A saved people always have a heart desire to please the Lord. And the Lord does not leave his people guessing as to what pleases him. Can I illustrate it in this way? I have two sons. I have two sons that are now grown men. But when my sons were growing up, I believe they loved me. And I believe that they had a desire to please me. I think they respected me. But I didn't want my sons growing up frustrated. I didn't want them getting up in the morning and saying, you know, I love Dad. I respect Dad. I want to please Dad. But you never know what the guy wants. So I told my boys exactly what I wanted. And we had in my house what we called Barrett Law. And so long as my sons lived within the sphere of Barrett Law, I was pleased. I never once disciplined my boys for living within the sphere of Barrett Law. There were times when they broke the boundaries, and they were disciplined to get them back within that sphere. There were times when my sons would come to me and say, Dad, I want to do this or I want to do that. And so-and-so is doing this or that. And I would simply ask them, what's their name? They're not Barretts, you see. You're a Barrett, and Barretts don't do that. You get my point. I didn't find these kids. I didn't find these two boys along the road one day and say, you know, you kind of look like me. Here's Barrett Law. And if you will take a look at this Barrett Law, if you will submit yourself to that Barrett Law, I will let you be my sons. No. They were my sons by birth. They were my sons by birth. There's a relationship there. But because they were my sons by birth and the relationship was there, here is now how the family lives. Here's how the family lives. Barrett Law were the house rules for family. And this is how we as the sons of God must view the law of God. The law is not the condition for our sonship. By grace, we're born again. By grace, we've been adopted into this family. The law of God for us are the house rules, the family rules, by which we are to live. It defines how Christians are supposed to behave. And the restraints that are provided by the law of God are part of gospel grace. How we view the law will be an index to how we view God himself. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, Christ says. And his commandments are not grievous. To come to Christ is to take a yoke. You come to Christ, you take a yoke. A yoke controls what you do. A yoke controls where you go. You come to Christ, you take a yoke, and that yoke is restrictive, and that yoke restrains. But it's grace in the heart, yeah? It's grace in the heart that makes that an easy yoke and the burden light. It's a pleasant yoke. But it's nonetheless a yoke. It's nonetheless a yoke. All this to say that holiness is possible. Number three, let me say this. My third proposition, holiness is visible. Holiness is visible. There's something quite external about holiness. Sadly, external appearance without inward reality is tragically possible. But the answer to a legalistic hypocrisy is not the abandonment of externals. Holiness, I say, looks like something. Leviticus chapter 20 marks nonconformity to the world as the basic identifying feature of holiness. In verses 24 and 26, the Lord declared that he had separated, severed, that same Hebrew word, remember, his people from other people, as a sovereign act of electing grace. And verse 23 then is the necessary imperative. And ye shall not, here's this forceful imperative, and you must not walk. You must not walk in the manners and the customs of the nations. You had to be different. Israel had to be different from the world in which they were going to live. And significantly, the New Testament joins the same, right? That we are not to love the world, neither the things of this world. Loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. And whereas the specific world from which Israel was to separate themselves was Canaan, all of its religious and moral perversions, the principle applies to the world at large. The New Testament gives us a couple of texts that are helpful. James 4:4 says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world." James and Paul use two different words for world there. Together they give us a complete picture. The world in James refers to that organizational order, referring to all of the viewpoints and systems and philosophies of the inhabitants of this planet that scheme and conspire against God. Paul's use, word he chooses, defines the world as that which is temporary, that which is transient, that will soon pass away. This temporary world, put them together, this temporary world is a hostile environment for Christians. This world is no friend of grace, never has been, never will be. To side with or to imitate then the world is to stand against God. Living like the world is contrary to grace. Claiming the liberty of grace as the basis for worldly living is anti-grace. But the problem is that we live in this old world. And there are so many things in this world that are naturally appealing, tempting us to go the way of the world. There are so many things in this world that can get us. We're surrounded. We're frequently ambushed. Too often subdued by sin. Therefore, we must be on constant guard. It's encouraging beyond words to know that our Lord Jesus prayed for us, but as we live in this hostile place, that we are not of the world. In it, yes, but we're not of it. And as a manual for holiness, it's not surprising that Leviticus shows to us what holiness looks like from various perspectives. Sometimes we have very broad sweeps, sometimes with pinpoint precision, such as some of those specific applications of the seventh commandment that are delineated in chapter 20. But particularly to the point are the various laws of cleanness and uncleanness that were hinted at verse 25. These laws of cleanness and uncleanness provide a great illustration of the conflict that every believer faces in this world. I'm well aware that some of these sections of the Old Testament appear to us to be strange. And it's very easy to get bogged down or sidetracked trying to figure out what a pieguard or a chamois is. But notwithstanding some of the difficulties, the obscurities, the lesson is very, very clear. God was teaching his people that fellowship with him demanded purity. And whatever else may have been the point, all those regulations, this clean, that clean, you get the impression, don't you get the impression? I get the impression when I read Leviticus 11 and following, Deuteronomy 14 and following, all these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, all of these unclean things, you get the impression, even if I don't know what all those things are, you get the impression that there are so many things in this world that I come in contact with that have the potential of destroying, of harming the fellowship that I have with God. There are so many things in this world that can bombard us, and so we must walk circumspectly. We must walk with our eyes spiritually open to discern those things that will hinder, those things that will be obstacles to our fellowship with the Lord. You can't read that without seeing that warning. You can't walk in this world without being surrounded by unclean things that potentially can defile us and rob us of our enjoyment of the Lord. Fortunately, and this is one of the beautiful things as you read through that. And I say, don't bother yourself and don't worry yourself if you can't figure out what all of those things are. Get the point. Get the point of all those pictures. Uncleanness, yes. You touch that, you're unclean. You touch that and you can't come into the place of fellowship with God until, but there was always the until you come to the place of sacrifice, and there was always an appropriate sacrifice. There was always an appropriate sacrifice where God would provide the cleansing to bring his people once again into the enjoyment, into the experience of that fellowship with him. And so it is for us as we walk through this world. As we drive down the beltline and see this billboard and that billboard and see this and we see that and we hear, as we are bombarded with all of the unclean, and sometimes affected by it, we have that sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus that is there available to us to keep on cleansing us from all sin. So holiness is the means whereby we must break with the world, resist the devil, put off the old man, put on Christ. I say holiness is visible. It's going to look like something. And bottom line, it's going to look like we've been with Jesus. And the final thing I say is this, my fourth proposition. holiness is therapeutic. It's therapeutic. It was the iniquitous behavior of the Canaanites that sickened the land, causing the land to vomit them out. Go to chapter 18, you can see that language. Israel's avoidance of those sins of the Canaanites and obedience to the word of God, the law of God, would heal the land. And they would enjoy the blessing and the bounty of Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey, so long as they lived and worshiped in the beauty of holiness. Behaving like the Canaanites would sicken the land again with the very same vile consequence. Israel's enjoyment and experience of the benefits of the blessing to the promised land depended on their obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. It depended on their maintaining and progressing in holiness. And so this brings us right back to the title of this address, The Healthy Holiness of Christ's Bride. Holiness is what makes a healthy church. To say the least, an unholy church, an unholy Christian, will not know anything of spiritual blessing. To say the biblically obvious, a holy church, a holy Christian, is what God desires and is the reason that Christ gave himself for his beloved bride. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 makes it explicitly clear, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Doing the will of God is our duty, and duty always flows from doctrine. So the more we understand the gospel, the more we can do our duty of obeying God's command. Ephesians 5:25-27 sheds light on the intent of the gospel, doesn't it? Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sanctification is living holy. It's living in the reality of gospel grace. Living holy is the believer's becoming in experience what grace has purposed. The healthy holiness of the glorious bride of Christ. So be holy. Be happy. Be spiritually healthy. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we give our thanks and our praise for the wondrous power of thy amazing grace that can transform dead and vile sinners into holy ones. And we would pray, O God, that through the administration of the means of grace, through our obedience, that we might indeed be a people, a church, a bride, whose beauty reflects our glorious bridegroom, for Christ's sake. Amen.